The secret of Romans 7. We're finally to the message of the secret. You know, we like easy things. I don't have something easy to give you, but I do have a message on the secret. It's not quite the last message. In the last message, we want to do what Moses did just before the children of Israel entered the land. He was told to go up Mount Nebo and to the top of Pisgah and view the land to which he had led the children of Israel. From on this mountain, he could overlook the entire land of Canaan. But unlike Moses, we don't want to die on that mountain. We want to have the victory in the Lord. So we want to take an overview in that last message of the life of faith, life in the Spirit. So because of the time needed to finish this message, we'll get right to it. It is the end of the wilderness battle. Not the end of the battle, it's the end of the wilderness battle. In the last message, we were talking about the law of the mind, verse 23. You look at that. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We left off in this verse giving some evidence for the view that the law of the mind is logic. I mentioned that of the 41 occurrences of the word logizomai in the New Testament, 19 occur in Romans. Now let me add that I was most pleased when I studied all this to find some online comments by Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a Chinese Christian of years ago. He did the finest work on the nature of man as relates to body, soul, and spirit I have found anywhere. The deepest theologians I have studied, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the medical doctor, he was a medical doctor, and Lang and Ellicott, and numerous others do not compare to Watchman Nee when it comes to the nature of man. Listen to him on our subject. Within every unbeliever there are two laws, the law of good and the law of evil. The law of good is in man's mind, whereas the law of evil is in man's flesh. The Chinese have the so-called conflict between reason and lust. Lust should be desire. The reason there is the law of good in the created life, and the lust there is the law of evil in the body. The conflict between reason and lust, as described by the Chinese, is similar to the conflict described in Romans 7. For an opium smoker, this would have been their issue, his reason tells him that he should not take opium. Although he may make up his mind not to take any more opium, his body is addicted to it. Although his mind, emotion, and will agree that he should not take it, his body has been addicted to opium, and the addiction takes over his hands, feet, and his entire body, and it drags his body to the opium powder. Although the law of the mind tells him not to take opium, once the opium burner is lighted, he begins to take opium again. The same is true with losing our temper. The law of the mind tells a person not to lose his temper. But when the temper comes, a person cannot hold it down. His temper has taken him captive. Many times after husbands lose their temper with their wives, they hit themselves in remorse. But then, when they are stirred up again, their faces turn red and they are led to do things against their will again. According to the law of the mind, in their soul, they do not want to lose their temper. But when the law of evil in their body is activated, they lose their temper again, and the reason is once more overcome by lust. In the end, they discover that their reason is weak and their lust is strong. What I have called logic, he calls reason. Logic is reason from facts or evidence. An online definition said that reason is, and I quote, the power of the mind to think, understand, and form judgments by a process of logic. Now I propose to you that every non-believer who will go strictly by logic and who is concerned about what life is all about will eventually become a Christian. When you do the math in the spiritual realm, that is where it will lead one. I conclude that logic is the law of the mind, and I also conclude that when it comes to spiritual things, by far the majority of people fail in the realm of logic. Why? Many view faith as being illogical. The more highly an unbeliever is educated, the more illogical he wants to become in spiritual matters. He cannot believe in miracles because they cannot be logically figured out. He cannot believe in the spiritual realm because he thinks it is not logical. But then, because there is no logical explanation for the existence of the universe, he does a silly thing like believe in evolution. He does so entirely without evidence. His mind requires logic, and he explains it in the most logical way he can, and it is entirely illogical. Why does he believe the illogical there? Because he uses that to explain away the need, explain away God and the need to have his sins dealt with. There is little more illogical than the doctrine of evolution. If you believe in evolution, you still only believe. You do not know. You are still exercising faith. But now, with the lack of evidence, men like Bill Nye, who calls himself the science guy, and Richard Dawkins are among the most unreasonable of men when it comes to the spiritual realm. Well, I think they are there in the physical as well. But if you would buy a car from them, you would find how very quickly they would count on reason. Let us say you owed them $20,000, you gave them a check for $5,000, and you explained to them that is, in your opinion, $5,000 is $20,000. I would tell you they will go to the math very quickly, and it'll become logical. Violate the law of the mind, and one will reap the end product, unbelief. Twice the book of Proverbs warns against removing ancient landmarks. That is the danger of progressivism or liberalism. Some things never change, and when one transgresses the ancient landmark, one is where one does not belong. So we go to verse 23 again to consider the war that the believer enters when he gets saved. It says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." We have two laws in this verse, and they are at war with each other. The first is the law in the members, which is the law of the sin nature, as I see it. It is ever-present evil. It is a law that, like gravity, if one does not have something to overcome it, one is hopelessly locked into sinning. I cannot overcome sin by myself. It is like trying to lift myself up by my bootstraps. Then there is the law of the mind, and it is, in my view at least, logic. And both laws meet in the mind. And in the mind is where you hear the clang of swords. In the mind, called the heart in the Bible, every battle is won or lost. Now consider the word warring in our text. The word for warring is antistratuomai. The anti part means against. The word stratuomai is the word from which we get our word strategy. Wars are fought by strategy. The attack against the believer's mind is strategized by the flesh. It is an attack that has been well planned. You see, for some, the sin nature residing in the flesh causes them to desire to steal. For some, it is lying. For some, it is alcohol. For some, it is this, that, and the other. And the particular sins one is prone to may depend on who one's parents are or into what sins others have been able to lead one into. And these sins will strategize against the law of the mind. And they will strategize through the beachhead that they have set up in the flesh. Why is big government trying to bring about a law that says you cannot teach a child what is right and wrong in the whole gender issue? Why? Why would big government do that? The problem lies in the sinful habits and desires of the lawmakers themselves. Highly educated lawyers and judges living in the lusts of their flesh, causing them to bring about these kinds of sinful laws. And in the wilderness, the law in the new Christian members will fight the law of the mind until the believer's resistance is overcome by the strategic warfare waged by the sin nature. Then when we have been completely deceived by the strategy of the sin nature and we sin, we lose our ability to fight against this army. The law of the mind battled against the law of sin and it lost. And when one has sinned, this enemy army will now take another step. We find it in our verse. This army will now take us into captivity. I can tell you without a shadow of possibility of contradiction, in our own religious community are scores of people who are captive to sin. When two fight, one is the original aggressor. Who is the aggressor here? It is the flesh. Paul said, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. The flesh wars against the mind. The flesh can never be satisfied. It is a law. It can never be erased completely in this life. It must be overcome and rendered powerless. And what this chapter is all about is overcoming the law of the flesh. And one cannot overcome the flesh by keeping the law. So here is the self. He wants to do good. He delights in the law of God. But he has been deceived completely by sin and now has been taken captive. Is this a Christian? Yes. Is this how the rest of life must be? No. Deliverance from the power of sin is what sanctification, or the process of becoming holy, is all about. I don't want to do that which the law forbids, and I want to do that which it commands me to do, but I'm captive to the sin nature. I can't overcome it. I see now another law in my members, and this law causes my members to war against my mind. Oh, what a crucial word is here, the mind, the nous, that's what this is. And the war of my members, which are arrayed against what I now know is good, the law of God, brings me, the new man, into captivity. I am bound. I don't want to go there, but I'm going there. I'm stuck. I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do. The law of sin, which is in my members, has me stuck. I'm in captivity. And all that has gone before has now brought me to this critical point, which is described in verse 24 like this. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? When the night, they say, is at its darkest, it's about to turn light. When you come to verse 24, you might see a sign which says, Canaan, 1 mile. Maxwell says, of the believer who comes to this point, various cries of agony may already have risen from his tortured and bewildered heart, such as, what can I do? How can I keep from sin? By the way, it's not young believers that are troubled with these things that trouble me. It's those that aren't. How can I perform what is good? What can be done? Why all this contradiction and conflict? When will I get over this struggle? Must this condition continue throughout life? What is the right doctrine of holiness? is victory for others, but not for me. How am I ever to be delivered? And now here is the new man in the death throes in the wilderness. Who will deliver me from the body of this death, the flesh? To this crisis point, the Christian who will truly become victorious must ultimately come. It is the final realization that by no means will I ever overcome until one comes to rest in faith in Christ. Now notice what he says. Not how will I be delivered, but who will deliver me from this constant pull of the sin nature? I must have help. Somebody has to help me. I am at my rope's end. I have found that I can't do it. I can't keep the law and be good. And without truly coming to this point, no Christian will ever enter the land of Canaan, the land of the Christian's rest. And it is here that the secret of Romans 7 is revealed. It is found in verse 25. But first I want to give you the illustration I read that started me off on this series while I took a break before we go back to the last chapter of Ephesians. The new man, the Christian, is now in the death throes in the wilderness in Romans 7. Do you remember the Pulitzer-winning picture taken of a young black boy with his head bowed low? All energy has been used up trying to reach the United Nations station where he would be fed. His bones are sticking out, and with only a kilometer left to go, his life is slowly ebbing out of his body. He won't make it. The vulture is sitting just behind him. Very soon he will be able to handle this boy. The question now is not, how will I escape? It is, who will help me? The believer at this point says, who will deliver me from the body of this death, the flesh? In one way or another, every believer has to fully come to the realization that he or she is hopelessly bound to the ground of sin by the force of gravity. And without truly coming to this point, no Christian will ever enter the land of Canaan and the land of Christian rest. Of all those who came out of Egypt, very few entered the land. Now look at Romans 7. Here every true believer finds himself in the battle with sin. In Romans 6, the believer was justified. The believer has been gloriously freed from his past failures. And now, as a Christian, he enters the wilderness. And all the advice he got was like an illustration I read in O'Hallisby's book on the conscience. He spoke of the Christian who is struggling at that very point where we are now considering. Because it is the conscience that is so active in this believer's situation, he wrote of it. And he claims that the usual advice given such a believer keeps that believer from actual true victory. And then he gives an illustration which caused me to study Romans 7 once more. O'Hallisby teaches that the struggle of Romans 7 is natural and necessary in order for the new believer to truly be set free to live for God in victory. He gave an illustration, and it is the best illustration I have ever heard on this point. We have reached in Romans chapter 7. The illustration is titled, Struggle is good, I want to fly. Now here's that illustration. Once a little boy was playing outdoors and found a fascinating caterpillar. He carefully picked it up and took it home to show his mother. He asked his mother if he could keep it, and she said he could if he would take good care of it. The little boy got a large jar from his mother and put plants to eat and a little stick to climb on in the jar. Every day he watched the caterpillar and brought it new plants to eat. One day the caterpillar climbed up the stick and started acting strangely. The boy worriedly called his mother, who came and understood that the caterpillar was creating a cocoon. The mother explained to the boy how the caterpillar was going to go through a metamorphosis, Romans 12. To be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's where the word is used. That it would go through a metamorphosis and become a butterfly. The little boy was thrilled to hear about the changes his caterpillar would go through. He watched every day, waiting for the butterfly to emerge. One day it happened. A small hole appeared in the cocoon, and the butterfly started to struggle to come out. At first, the boy was excited, but soon he became concerned. The butterfly was struggling so hard to get out. It looked like it couldn't break free. It looked desperate. It looked like it was making no progress. The boy was so concerned, he decided to help. He ran to get scissors. He snipped the cocoon to make the hole bigger, and the butterfly quickly emerged. As the butterfly came out, the boy was surprised. It had a swollen body and small shriveled wings. He continued to watch the butterfly, expecting that at any moment the wings would dry out and large and expand to support the swollen body. He knew that in time the body would shrink and the butterfly's wings would expand, but neither happened. The butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It never was able to fly. As the boy tried to figure out what had gone wrong, his mother took him to talk to a scientist from a local college. He learned that the butterfly was supposed to struggle. In fact, the butterfly struggled to push its way through the tiny opening of the cocoon, pushes the fluid out of its body and into its wings. Without the struggle, the butterfly would never, ever fly. The boy's good intentions hurt the butterfly. Now, because the illustration was very old, I looked online and I found it online. I researched to see if it was scientifically accurate. I think it is. Here's what one writer said. The bottom line, though, by the way, a lot of people raise lots of butterflies. I didn't know that, but the bottom line, though, and this can't be stressed enough, you can't help a butterfly or moth out of its cocoon. It is so delicate that you can't possibly hold your hand steady enough or see clearly enough to know that you aren't damaging it. The butterfly or moth will also struggle and hurt itself because it doesn't know you are helping it. Let them do what they have to. They are equipped to handle emergence. This is so true of a new believer. Truth is so powerful. You don't have to give them all kinds of excuses for their problems. I've never found a better illustration to illustrate the new believer's struggle to live for the Lord. Almost all advice new believers get will keep them from flying. They will never be liberated into the true freedom in Christ. True freedom is not when we understand that we are saved by grace, and it is not by keeping the law. True freedom comes when I, through grace, am enabled to keep the law. Through grace. It is only when I overcome sin that I understand such statements as Jesus gave, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." It is then that I begin to understand Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." When I sin every day and think that is normal because everybody else does too, I will never learn to overcome the power of sin. Never. When I trust that I have been saved by grace and I am content to know that God sees me through Christ and sin is normal for a believer, these passages will always remain mysteries to me. When I am empowered to overcome sin, now I learn to understand. 7 times in Revelation 2 through 3, addressed to believers of the church age, it makes the promise to him that overcometh. In overcoming sin by grace lies the victory. I cannot live in failure day by day and claim to have the victory, and then trust by grace I will make it. That is cold comfort to a true believer. If anyone had given Israel a choice of going to Canaan without going through the wilderness, what do you think they would have chosen? When they had no water, what do you think they would have chosen? When they were without meat, what would they have chosen? And if God had transplanted them to Canaan without going through the wilderness, what would have happened? There never would have been a nation of Israel. Mankind would never have gotten the gospel. They would have died in Canaan. And today the church, what is stressed above all else is unconditional love, unconditional grace, unconditional forgiveness. We expect to transport people to Christian victory by claiming these, and we bypass sin, victory over sin. We don't preach sin, at least not to exposure. And when someone struggles under the requirements of the righteousness of the law, we seek to set them free by claiming it's all of grace anyway. And the majority never reach Christian maturity. They never can fly. So John Bunyan wrote, "To run and work the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives us wings." What kind of wings? Wings that overcome the flesh and set the believer free from the power of sin, and now enabling the Christian to cease living under the dominion of the flesh. The butterfly that has emerged from the cocoon is still subject to gravity. It hangs upside down on the cocoon out of which it comes. Here's what one writer says. Butterflies need a surface they can climb and hang from so their wings can expand properly. They need to be either upside down or vertical with their head upward so gravity can assist in forcing blood into their wings before they dry. They need to do this quickly so the wings do not harden before it is fully expanded. Usually the surface they hang from is the chrysalis, or the cocoon itself, and butterfly enthusiasts may provide screens or rough cloth for them to hang onto. If they fall to the ground or can't hang properly, chances are their wings won't form correctly. End quote. You see, for a butterfly to accomplish what God made it to do, it has to fly. It has to overcome the law of gravity. And when it has emerged from the cocoon, it is not ready to fly. They now have to hang upside down for a while. Other things have to yet happen in the butterfly. So they hang onto the cocoon, or better, chrysalis, and the wings now get ready for flight. The article then says, they also need to do other things, like assemble their proboscis, which is initially composed of two half tubes, which the butterfly has to zip up together shortly after emerging. They also need to excrete the meconium, the waste they've accumulated in their body while they were pupating. The swollen abdomen in newly emerged butterflies are partly because of this accumulation of meconium and partly due to the hemolymph and still stored in their bodies before they are pumped to the wings. Once these fluids have been drained, the abdomen contracts and dries. So when all is ready, the wings are filled with blood, and it is dried off, and now it has the ability to fly. The butterfly does not fly by denying the law of gravity or by suppressing the law of gravity. It flies by overcoming the law of gravity. And how does it overcome the law of gravity? By putting another law in motion, the law of aerodynamics. How we would like to enter Christian victory without struggle, the struggle of Romans 7. But we do not know that it would harm us rather than help us. God knows what he is doing. The writer I quoted on the butterfly from the internet said of the butterfly's struggles, "Let them do what they have to. They are equipped to handle emergence." And so in Romans 7, between verses 24 and 25, the last strand that holds the butterfly in its struggle finally breaks, and now it will hang upside down, and the wings will unfurl, and the blood will be pumped into them, and it will dry off and feel the wind, and then it will let go of the cocoon and fly upward against the law of gravity. It is by grace that anyone gets there, not by keeping the law. And when he gets there by grace, he will keep it. The gospel bids us fly, and by grace it gives us wings. So we read, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Then when the struggle comes to a climax, by grace the gospel gives us wings to overcome the flesh. Just so Israel exited the wilderness and entered Canaan. And in verse 24, the final strands holding the butterfly coming out are broken. It is not until one comes to such a final cry of despair with such great desire for victory over sin that one comes to the outburst of I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we want to look at the Christian's transition to victory in verse 25. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He has just said, "Who is going to deliver me? Wretched, horrible man, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now, this whole chapter is difficult to interpret, and verse 25 is no exception. I sat before this verse for hours. I found little help in commentaries. Note first that the first sentence is an incomplete sentence. There are some elliptical words, as is often done in sentences, so you have to supply the words. And supplying the elliptical words, we could read it like this: "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Is there no deliverance? Yes, there is. I thank God. I will be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is deliverance. The real difficulty comes in the next words. "So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Now note the word "to serve." It comes from the word "slave." I serve as a slave. So he serves the law of God as a slave with a mind. That is not difficult. But then he says, "But with the flesh, I serve the law of sin as a slave." What can this mean? I found little help in commentaries. I suggest what I see as most probable. We have to identify some laws. This is the hard part. We begin in verse 21. Paul says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I see this ever-present evil as the sin nature. We never lose it. We will liken this law to the law of gravity. There is no way you can get rid of the law of gravity. It is there as it has always been and always will be. Just so, evil is always present with me." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Here we have the law of God. It expresses all that God wants from believers. But to be able to obey it, you have to overcome the law of gravity. You cannot get rid of gravity. You cannot suppress gravity. To obey God's law in the way God wants it obeyed, the law of gravity must be overcome. We must be enabled to fly. Verse 23, "But I see another law in my members," that is a law different from the law of gravity, and here it is, the sin nature that keeps us bound to the ground, "warring against the law of my mind," which I think is logic, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," the sin nature. This law of the sin nature keeps bringing me into captivity to remain earthbound. I cannot rise above it. It is ever present with me. Which takes us to verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this constant pull of sin that leads to death? Who will help me rise above the power of sin?" And it is then he comes to the discovery of another law. The butterfly, when it had emerged from its chrysalis, clung to the cocoon and then unfurled its wings, and they filled up with blood, and it dried off, and then it let go of the cocoon, and the law of aerodynamics helped it rise above the earth. It had overcome the power of gravity. That is what Romans 6 was about. Now, being enabled by the grace of God to begin to overcome sin, the apostle breaks out in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I thank God. I am delivered from this body of death, this constant pull of the sin nature through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do I do? With my mind, I serve the law of God. The word translated to serve here comes, as we said, from the word slave. It means to be as a slave. Now, does God make slaves of those who become his? Does he make slaves out of those? No. They choose to be his slaves. We choose that. There were two kinds of slaves among the Hebrews. When a slave was set free by a master, and the slave said he loved his master and wanted to stay there, he became a free slave. His ear was punctured to show this, and from then on he served willingly. Paul said in verse 22, he loved the law of God, so he has willingly enslaved himself in his mind to serve the law of God. This is the most glorious service. It gives one wings to soar above the sin nature. But we come to a much more difficult law to define in the rest of the verse 25. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. What is the law of sin? Earlier I defined it as the constant pull of the flesh to fulfill the desires of the flesh, the sin nature. If we supply the elliptical words, it would read like this: but with the flesh I serve as a slave the law of sin. What does Paul mean when he says that with the flesh he serves as a slave the law of sin? Does serving the law of sin mean to keep on sinning? Does it mean fulfilling the desires of the flesh? We can cross that off because he cannot mean that. If he did, there is no such thing as real victory over sin. Furthermore, if that is what he meant, look at Romans chapter 8. If that's what he meant, neither could the next two verses be true. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So serving the law of sin with the flesh cannot mean continuing to sin by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. What then does it mean? Well, take the law of gravity. We serve the law of gravity as enslaved to it. All logic tells us that if we jump off a roof that is too high, we will hurt ourselves, or maybe even kill ourselves. So serving the law of gravity, this is my take. As a slave, we climb down on a ladder. We serve the law of gravity. If we just jumped off, we'd hurt ourselves. So serving this law, each step on the ladder says, I will stop you here. You can't go any further. If you step here, you're okay. It's a law. You can't avoid it. Yeah? If once we disobey the law of gravity and miss a step, we endanger our well-being. Now, the law of sin gravitates us to sin through the desires of the flesh. We cannot get rid of that law. So we learn how to avoid sinning by obeying the law of sin. I will not allow my eyes to go there. Why? I know if I look there what it will do. It is the inability to overcome this power that is the new Christian's difficulty in the wilderness. The good that he wants to do, he finds himself unable to perform, and the bad he does not want to do, he finds himself unable to overcome. But once you gain the victory over sin, now you obey the laws of its constant pull, just like you obey the laws of gravity as a slave, knowing that you are always there. I said earlier that he had made himself a willing slave to serve the law of God. I recommend now that he is an unwilling slave to serve the law of sin. If we are correct in likening the law of sin to gravity, a law we cannot eradicate, if we want to fly, how do you do that? We do it by bringing in a higher law, the law of aerodynamics. He is serving the law of sin not by eradicating it, but by overcoming it. When a butterfly stops using its wings, immediately gravity takes over and down it goes. That is true of an airplane. So to stay in the air, it must obey the laws of gravity by continually using its wings, which exercise the law of aerodynamics. The law of sin pulls as constantly as the law of gravity. As soon as I relax, down I go. One is a slave to this law as long as one is flying. One is not a willing slave. It is a law that one cannot eradicate as long as one is in this body. I used to teach the oldest Sunday school class at Prairie sometimes when they were lacked a teacher for the class. And I was amazed when you would ask a question like this: how many of you think you're pretty close to having overcome everything? I think the older you get, the sooner you hang your head. It's a law. It's there for the rest of life. It will always pull no matter what age or how much victory one has had in the past. It's always there. Now I serve the law of sin, not for sin's good, but as sin's slave. So serving the law of sin, as I see it, means one knows it is there and one obeys all the rules required to overcome it. You know what? I've talked so much about that. Cell phone or the internet. There are some places you can't go. Is that right? So you obey the law. Don't go there. Don't go there. You know what the law says? If you go there, this is going to happen. When one is flying above the ground by overcoming the law of gravity, one does not get rid of that law. One obeys as a slave the principles of that law. That principle is that as soon as I do not obey the law of aerodynamics, down I go. As long as one applies the law of aerodynamics, one is not overcome by the lower law of gravity. This requires constant application of the law of aerodynamics, which takes constant energy. In the physical realm, the law of aerodynamics constantly requires fuel to provide the energy to override the law of gravity. To override the law of sin also takes constant fuel. And what is the fuel that provides that energy in the spiritual life? The fuel is provided by the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God. And that is what Romans chapter 8 is all about. So Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit is life, and this life is found in Christ. And this law of the Spirit sets me free from the law of sin and death. How? By a principle that counteracts the law of sin. The law of the Spirit of life makes the believer free from the law of sin and death. It does not eradicate the law of sin and death. It sets one free from its power. As soon as one fails to walk according to the Spirit, the law of sin takes over. Monarch butterflies travel as much as 4,500 kilometers. They migrate to Mexico. They can travel from 50 to 100 miles a day. And on a good day, they can do 250 if the winds are right. This little body has to carry a lot of fuel to overcome the law of gravity all the way along. That's how it is in life. You stop here, stop this, down you go. My conclusion to Romans 7 is this: every believer, to be victorious, has to learn how the flesh operates and overcome it in his or her life. We are all given to some sins more than to others, but whatever they are, they must be overcome. Whatever we excuse and say, "I was born that way," must be overcome. Many Christians live their entire lives excusing sin. I have seen older Christians, even those in leadership, who do not even seem to recognize certain sins. Many, many Christians do not recognize certain traits of the flesh. We might call it the self-life. It is the flesh that is the issue. Nobody needs to take 40 years to get through the wilderness. There is victory over sin. The first thing one must do, the very first thing, is one must desire to be wholly clean. You have to have that desire. Without that desire, there will be no cleanness. The second is to face or recognize and acknowledge sin wherever it is. And the third is to repent every time it happens. I know of no greater way of overcoming sin than repenting than when it takes place. We will end this series in the next message by taking a view of the land of Canaan from Mount Pisgah's lofty height. When one overcomes the flesh and enters Canaan, now come often new and much more difficult things than ever the wilderness brought. And at the end of life's journey, may we be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith.